Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And as you're turning, let me state what a great privilege and honor it is to speak in this place, to speak to you in this chapel. What a wonderful opportunity. What a humbling experience. I had been out of seminary for less than a year, was pastoring the first church where I was the senior pastor, and was actually just a few months into regular preaching. It was a warm day, and a storm had gathered prior to the service. And as I reached the pinnacle of this sermon, the lightning began to strike, and our church seemed to be right in the middle of that storm. And this little church building seemed to be surrounded on all sides by these repetitive lightning strikes, almost, it seemed, every time I made a point. It was glorious. I remember there's one tree probably just not 10 feet outside the church building, about halfway back. And just as I extended my arm, lightning struck that tree and everyone jumped up and their eyes wide open. And I felt like someone hurling thunderbolts with every point from the Word of God. I mean, it was exhilarating. It was the kind of thing you dream about happening. It began to be a little awkward when I would anticipate it and try to make a big point and nothing would happen. And I'm hanging there in midair. But that's what I wanted to happen every time I preached. That's the kind of experience I envisioned preaching to be. But contrast that with an experience I had about the same time. I was invited back to my hometown and given an opportunity to address the Rotary Club, where my dad had been a longtime member, often president of this organization in the small town where I grew up. And in my efforts to sound prophetic, and in my great foolishness, I suggested that so many prominent men were having heart attacks and so many bad things were happening in the town as a result of God's judgment. And I was attempting to show them that their town hadn't produced a wimp of a preacher. And it was perhaps the most humiliating ministry experience of my life when I look back upon it with great embarrassment. I'd fallen into the Rehoboam syndrome. Well, what is that? Let's read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Then Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. David had been succeeded by Solomon. Solomon is succeeded by Rehoboam. Apparently, unlike Solomon's succession, there's no contest. Though Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines and countless offspring, no doubt, there seems to be, in this case, no contest that Rehoboam will be the successor. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Well, why Shechem? Why not Jerusalem, the capital? Shechem, for a couple of reasons, probably. It is rather centrally located among the 12 tribes. It had been a place where the covenant had been renewed back in the days of Joshua. It had a historic significance in the life of the people. But as we'll see in the story, there is a political division that's been brewing among the 12 tribes. And the 10 tribes are threatening a breakaway. They're threatening with their unhappiness and their discontent. And so perhaps in wisdom, Rehoboam decides to go to Shechem to be made officially the king in hopes that the presence there will unite the people from these northern tribes. Now, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Jeroboam had been made the head of forced labor for King Solomon. He was from the northern tribes. He had attempted a coup against King Solomon and had been forced out of the country and had been living in Egypt. But then they sent, these would have been the people from the northern tribes, verse 3, sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So apparently he is the representative at the head of the representatives, multiple representatives from the 10 tribes. And they're saying, verse 4, your father made our yoke hard. He made it hard by conscripting labor from the 10 tribes and forcing them to do work mostly in the southern tribes, most of it in Jerusalem. Solomon, as you know, had many great building projects, but these were all to the benefit of the capital in the south. And furthermore, he had heavily taxed them, as well as taking away their sons and daughters to serve the enormous needs that he had in the capital, to tax them to provide the great amount of support that was needed. It's legendary, the amount of food that they required on a daily basis. It's legendary, all the horses and chariots that they had built up. And it took money and it took people to provide all this. And this had been a hard burden, and the people in the 10 tribes in the north had felt it the most. Your father made our yoke hard, they said in verse 4. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. Notice the implied threat there. If you don't, it's implied we will not. Well, Rehoboam recognizes the political difficulty of this situation. It's already hinted at in the fact that he goes to Shechem in the first place to have this coronation. But he has enough wisdom to realize that there's a potential division here. He comes to be crowned king, but he realizes, I could lose this kingdom. So he wants to think about it and to get counsel. So wisely, he says in verse 5, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. King Rehoboam, he's already king because he's been crowned in Jerusalem. He's already the acknowledged, self-evident successor to the people in Jerusalem. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Now, it's interesting that no one in this story doubts that Solomon had laid a hard burden upon them. Some would argue, how could they complain? They had the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. Silver was made of stones in Jerusalem, it says. All of their enemies had been defeated. Wonderful things had happened. Great building projects. Nevertheless, the people in these 10 tribes had felt alienated from that and felt this special burden. And so even those closest to Solomon, who had heard his counsel, who had provided counsel to him as he did these kinds of things, even they acknowledged, you better lighten up. This was indeed hard service. So no one seems to doubt this. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him. Interestingly, the young men who grew up with him, if they were roughly his age grown up with him, he's 41. So he's not a particularly young man, especially relative to the times. But the word here, young men, as I understand it, is almost a derogatory term. The children, they're still childlike in many ways, especially in the counsel that they give. And he consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas your father loaded you with a heavy yoke, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Apparently a more stinging type of whip. Something that was more painful than an ordinary whip. Verse 12, then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. For it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. God had already prophesied through the prophet Ahijah the tearing of his cloak into 10 pieces given to Jeroboam, that there would be a division in the kingdom, that Jeroboam would be the king. And all of this, we're told here, is from the sovereign hand of God, God fulfilling the prophecy that he had made. Nevertheless, like Judas, who freely betrayed Jesus, like the Pharisees, who freely put him to death, nevertheless, the Bible tells us God was in control of all of these things. In the same way, it is through the foolishness of Rehoboam, who did exactly what he wanted to do, that this turn of events fulfills the word of the Lord. And then concluding, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam said to Adoram, who was over the forced labor, we don't know whether he was attempting some reconciliation, whether he was attempting intimidation. We don't know the purpose, but nevertheless, all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Let me tell you what the Rehoboam syndrome is. It is the tendency among some leaders of God's people, apparently, especially inexperienced ones, to speak too harshly to God's people. The Rehoboam syndrome is the tendency among some leaders of God's people, especially inexperienced ones, to speak too harshly to God's people. It's the tendency to identify with Jesus more when he is rebuking the Pharisees than when he is feeling compassion for the people because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The biblical heroes of those with the Rehoboam syndrome are Moses when he's smashing the tablets of stone upon the golden calf more than when he is pleading with God to show mercy on his accusers. It's Jeremiah when he says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord, and I will make this house, this temple, like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Not when Jeremiah is weeping that God's people will receive his judgment if they do not turn. It's Peter when he pronounces the death penalty on Ananias and Sapphira and sees them drop dead at his feet. Not when he writes, shepherd the flock of God among you, not yet lording it over those allotted to your charge. Or when Jesus tells him, tend my lambs. The Rehoboam syndrome, the tendency among some leaders of God's people, especially inexperienced ones, to speak too harshly to God's people, and to have biblical heroes only on one side of the coin, so to speak. Well, what causes this? What causes us to have the Rehoboam syndrome? Well, there are several things here from Rehoboam that give us an indication of this. One is living out of touch with suffering people. Rehoboam lived in a palace all his life. Every need had been met. If anyone had a cold, they were sent from his presence. If anyone was injured in some way, they could no longer serve and be around him. He never identified with the daily lives of common people and the struggles that they endured. Now, I doubt that very many of us could claim they live in the equivalent of a palace. But nevertheless, it's easy for us to live in our studies and not really identify with what our people face every day when they go to work. We have no idea what it's like where they spend most of their waking time. Richard Greenham, J.I. Packer tells us about in his quest for godliness, would preach every morning at dawn to this country people, this farming community. They would come at daylight 6 days a week and hear him preach. And then in the afternoons, he said he would walk with them while they were at plow, walking in the fields, counseling with them about their souls. After him came Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, who would spend much of his days in this weaving town, sitting by the people in their homes at their looms as they worked so he could counsel them and, he said, clench the nails that he drove in his sermons. But he was with them when they worked. He knew what their daily lives were like, but not Rehoboam. Second cause of the Rehoboam syndrome is experiencing little suffering of your own. Rehoboam was only 41. We don't know of anything that he ever suffered beyond the death of his father Solomon, and he may have been anxious for that so that he could assume power. We don't know, but certainly of all the people in the land, perhaps he had been the most pampered. He had been the least of those who had suffered. And this is why this is a tendency among inexperienced ministers, because the younger you are, the more likely this will be true of you. Perhaps you've never buried a loved one. Your body has not yet begun its decline. Scientists say that the physical peak on average is about 28. And after that, it's downhill. I mean, you see this in most major sports. Once a player reaches 30, their value tends to decline on the free agent market. And regardless of what you do, there is this inevitable decline after roughly age 28. And until that time, every day of your life, you wake up, you're taller, you're stronger, you're faster. You're able to do more than you were the day before. And when you've only known that for 2.5 decades, every single day, it's hard to imagine that it will be any different from that. And when you lead and speak to people who are on the other side of that, many of them very rapidly coming down on the other side of that, it's difficult to identify with people. And it's often easy to say, look, get with it. What's the matter with you? A.W. Tozer made a statement I've never forgotten. He said, it's doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It's doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus understood what it was like to learn obedience by suffering. And the same seems to be true of God's people throughout the time, throughout the ages. And when you're on the soft side of that suffering, it's often easy to speak too harshly to people on the other side. It's hard to identify with them. A third cause of the Rehoboam syndrome is a failure or failing to listen to experienced counselors. Rehoboam very foolishly failed to listen to men who had walked for years as the advisors to the wisest man who ever lived, short of King Jesus. He rejected the insights of a unanimous group, acting upon their cumulative experiences in the council chambers of the most successful king the world had ever known. He turned away from that, thinking that they're too old. They don't understand the times now. Things have changed since the times of David and Solomon. This is a new day. Culture has changed. But people don't change. And he didn't see that. And the fourth cause is a failing to seek God's wisdom. Now, to his credit, Rehoboam has the wisdom to say, let me think about this and get counsel. Come back in 3 days. And he seeks, well done, Rehoboam, he seeks the counsel of the experienced, wise counselors of his wise father. And then he seeks the counsel of others, those who had grown up with him. But what we do not see, and it's an argument from silence, but it's a loud silence, he does not seek the counsel of God. He does not pray, as far as we know. He does not go to the priest and ask them to discern what God would have them do? We're told nothing of him seeking the counsel of God. You know what results from this? What results from the Rehoboam syndrome? Two things are mentioned here. One is you'll lose support. If you minister this way, you will lose support. Look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. I'm not going to say you'll definitely lose people, but you very well might. People don't respond to being spoken to harshly all the time. None of us does. Have you ever wondered why so many people will turn so loyally, so supportively to some feel-good, smiling preacher on television? Or to some prosperity preacher on television? I suppose there are a variety of reasons, but in part, for many, it may be because he's the only person in their world who offers hope. The only one who ever talks to them about the things of God and smiles. The only one who ever makes the things of God sound like good news to them. But the tendency of some is to always bring the lash, to always speak harshly to God's people. Now understand what I mean when I say that a God-centered feel-good at church is good. The Puritans used to say, we preach a felt Christ. And we are commanded to love God with every part of our being, our heart, soul, our mind, our strength. And a God-centered, not a self-centered feel-good, but a God-centered feel-good at church is good. Not that that's how we always must feel. Certainly not. But to feel the love of God is a good thing when it's done rightly. To feel hope in God is a good thing. To be encouraged through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and to feel your heart well up again, feel your heart ready to go back and go back to one more hard week, that's a good thing. To realize the truth that if God is for us, who is against us? For the steel that can put in a faltering soul, that's a good thing. To walk out saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. It has been good to be brought near to God. And it wasn't a terrifying thing today. I felt drawn to His presence. I didn't feel as though I needed to cringe all the way through. But I felt Him ready to receive me as a beggar crawling to Him. And feeling His embrace. Sometimes that's a good thing. When it is a God-centered feel good. You'll lose support if you preach and teach with the Rehoboam syndrome. But you'll also lose influence. In verse 17. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. He lost 5/6 of the tribes. He lost 10. He kept 2. His influence was diminished. You'll always have those people that are loyal to your church, no matter how harshly you preach or teach in that church. There are some people who will always respond supportively to your influence because they're just the kind of people who can take harsh preaching and teaching all the time. Probably they're the kind of people who give it out the same way. I all through high school and college, I was an athlete. And I was accustomed to coaches pushing me beyond what I thought my limits were. And yelling at me and kicking me and doing things that they'd probably be sued for today. But this sort of intimidation, that, right or wrong, I responded to. And I tend to do that to myself as a result of that. Oh, you stupid. Come on, Whitney, what's the matter with you? Get with it. What's wrong? Come on. And yell at myself like a coach would. And I can take that for myself, and I respond to that for myself. And that's probably why I had that same tendency, and still do, to be harsh, to speak too harshly. Because I think perhaps all people respond to the same sort of motivations that I do. But most people don't. Certainly not all the time. Certainly not from God's Word. Because there's more in God's Word than those kind of motivations. You will lose influence. You will lose support. Well, how do we avoid the Rehoboam syndrome? Let me give you six things from Scripture on how to avoid what I fail to avoid. First, when facing leadership issues or working through problems with God's people, seek the wisdom of God from His Word, looking especially for scriptural parallels to your situation. Make it your habit to turn the pages of Scripture and think, where is there an example in Scripture of what I'm going through? Where is there someone in Scripture like the person that I'm dealing with? Where is there in Scripture a situation where a leader is confronted with the same sort of issue I'm confronted? Look to the pages of Scripture for its teachings by precept and example. This is the best way to avoid the Rehoboam syndrome. Second, when facing leadership issues or working through problems with God's people, seek the wisdom of God from experienced, objective counselors. From experienced, objective counselors. The younger you are, the more inexperienced you are in ministry, the more you need to do this. We all have need to do it, but the less experience you have in ministry, the more you need to do that. Now, older ministers aren't always wiser. Scriptures say much about that, especially in Proverbs. I love what Proverbs has to say about gray hair, for obvious reasons. But Job says, the aged are not always wise. The mature in years are not always wise. Haven't you ever heard of an old fool? And there are a lot of ministers who have reproduced their failures and their foolishness in church after church after church. And though they still hang on, they're not necessarily wise because of their years. But it's hard to hang on for very long in ministry without gaining some wisdom in dealing with people. So look for those with proven people skills and who have some objectivity, unlike the counselors that he listened to. Those who were his contemporaries, those who told him pretty much what he wanted to hear, those who said, man, don't lighten up on these people. You got to show these people who's in charge. You got to show them who's the boss from day one. Don't give them any quarter. If you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. Well, there may be times when that's good counsel. But let men who have been doing this for a long time and apparently still able to do it with some success, let them be some of your counselors at least. Culturally, you may say, I don't identify with them, and they can't identify with my people. Culturally, they don't identify with the people I serve. Why would I want to go to them? Because generally people are the same, and they have been doing it for a long time, and they may have some things to say that will help you, be the wisdom of God for you. Third, when you preach or teach, convey the spirit of the text as well as the meaning of the text. When you preach or teach, convey the spirit of the text as well as the meaning of the text. And this whole Rehoboam syndrome is reason number 478 to preach expository sermons. When you preach book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through books of the Bible, you will come to those passages which say, comfort, oh comfort my people. As well as those that are the stinging sort of passages. And when you come to a passage, preach the spirit of that text as well. I've seen ministers who will preach, God loves you. You know what I mean. Attempt to convey the spirit of the passage as well, and how this will mature you is this. We're all inclined with our different personalities and temperaments or whatever. This forces us to try to get into the spirit of the passage and convey this whole-souled, well-rounded, Christ-like spirit. Watch your spirit. It's easy to preach the text and not preach Christ. It's also easy to preach the text and not preach the spirit of the text. Fourth, be a servant to your people. Be a servant to your people. In verse 7, the elders who had served Rehoboam's father said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them." Notice I say it twice. "Grant them their petition. Speak good words to them." There's a time to speak good words to people. "Then they will be your servants forever." You want to be a servant to your people, not just a speaker to your people. I would prefer just to be a speaker. You know, my ideal pastorate would be some wonderful ivory tower study with every book imaginable, every tool, and at 1 minute before the sermon, come down this stairway that opens to a door right behind the pulpit, come out, fire the cannons of the Word of God, close the door and go back into the study for another 7 days. But that would lead to nothing but the Rehoboam syndrome. You have to be a servant to your people, not just a speaker to your people. And that involves spending time. In this same pastorate I told you about, the first place I served, I really chafed against that. I mean, it seemed to me like a lot of people just wanted someone to come sit on the front porch and eat pie, you know, and hold their hand. And I had commentaries to dig into. I had exegesis to do. I remember one man in particular, an elderly man who walked. You remember Tim Conway, he would do the old man thing. Like, this was this guy. This is the way he walked. And he wanted me to come out to his house frequently. And he would always give me a tour of his little 4 or 5 acre farm there. And he had all these different fruit trees. And he'd shuffle over and he'd say, "Peach tree. Apple tree." You know, and I'm just taking one step for his every 10, just waiting to get there. And he said, "You know, I like four-leaf clovers. Let's find some four-leaf clovers." And I promise, I'm on my hands and knees, dressed up, looking for four-leaf clovers. And I remember thinking, I went to 3 years of seminary for this. But I couldn't have preached to that man and his family without that. His family was turned out to be the best supporters I had in that church. I didn't like it, but I needed to do it because I needed to know the kind of people to whom I was speaking. Be a servant to your people, not just a speaker. It's an old saw, but we need to hear it over and over again. People really don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. They really don't. Most pulpit committees will never want to see your transcript. If you want to do additional work, people will look at your transcript, but you probably will never have a pulpit committee or someone in your church say, "I want to see what kind of grade you made in seminary." It's important to do your best while you're here, but realize that they don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Ask anyone who's been in the church for any length of time. They'll tell you, upon leaving that church, they may have praised your preaching and teaching many times, but when you leave, they'll clasp your hand, and what they will say is, "You were there when my baby died." That's what they'll remember. I wish it were not so, but it's true. Far more often, they will speak of things like that, where you were a servant to them. Often, that's what they'll remember, above all other things that they will remember and appreciate. Fifth, remember that there is a hurt in every heart. There is a hurt in every heart. For 14 and a half years, I pastored a church in the suburbs of Chicago. We had a family that was transferred up there my first year. He was the number two attorney with Sears. He was there in the Sears Tower to finish out his career. And his wife became quickly the leader, the example to all of our women, as well as teacher of our women's ministry. The man became our deacon chairman, my closest confidant. After the death of my father, he became like a second father to me. And everyone in the church thought they had the world on a downhill pull. They had this this great position in corporate America. They evidently had a lot of money. They had a lot of influence. They were wonderful Christian people, leadership positions in the church, outside the church. But what people did not know is they had a son who was my age, who was so much like his father, looked like his father, a senior in high school, great example, on the same track as his parents. One time he experimented with drugs and it fried his brain. And to make a long story short, when he would stay on medication, he would be okay, but that would make him think he didn't need to be on it anymore, and he would get off of it. And while they were in Chicago, there were different places. They would get him to stay, different houses or ministries of various types, and he would quit taking this medication, just strike out, and no one could find him. And they would call, and my friend would have to fly down on a moment's notice, and he'd drive around the city of Dallas till he'd find his son, haggard, a homeless street person, for days, maybe weeks before they would find him. And this happened over and over and over again. And while everyone in the church thought these people had the world on a downhill pull, if the truth were known, no one would have exchanged places with them. And I myself didn't know it about them, though I was very close to them for months. But people would look out at them and thought, oh, they don't have any problems, when they had more than anyone in the church. There is a hurt in every home. And realize that every Sunday, there are people before you who may be on the verge of losing their job, or who have crushing financial burdens, or they're just in anguish about their children, gravely concerned about their health, or who sit there in constant pain, or they're so discouraged they can hardly keep from crying, or they're so lonely that they want to die. They may have been abused by their husband or by their father. And folks, they need hope. And sometimes they need good news. They need to be encouraged. I think of William Perkins, who was one of the early Puritans, wrote a great book called The Art of Prophesying, great particularly in this way. He talks about some 20-something types, I believe, of people in every sermon that should be considered. Those who are hypocrites, those who are hurting, and of various types. And it's a good thing to remember as we try to balance the direction of our preaching, that there will always be people out there like that. I mean, just think of yourselves this morning. Some of you are just hanging on for dear life to finish the semester. Some of you are so tired you can hardly stay awake in here this morning. Some of you wonder if you're going to be able to graduate. Some of you are wondering if you're going to be able to pay the bills at the end of the semester. Many of you are heartbroken you're not going to be able to see family at Thanksgiving. Some of you have health concerns. And here this very morning, this place is filled with hurting people. There's a hurt in every heart. You can always be sure of that. And sometimes we need to work hard at giving people hope. Good news. Fifth and finally, realize that Christ-like ministry must be both prophetic and compassionate. Christ-like ministry means being both prophetic and compassionate. Now, some people, temperamentally, are more on the tender side and may need to work on preaching the sharp edges of the Word of God. But there are many of us, especially who are preachers, who have heroes in the ministry who are prophetic in style. And that's what we love about them. Seems like every time we hear them, but we don't often hear them every Sunday, see. But every time we do hear them, it is just this thunderbolt from heaven when they preach. And that's our example of what we want to be like. There are some preachers and teachers, and I'm thinking of a couple right now. They always seem to give the lash. Every sermon is the lash. Their goal in every sermon, it seems, is for people to leave under conviction. Almost, it seems, for people to feel guilty. And they seem to walk out under a cloud every time they hear these men. Now, hard, prophetic, John the Baptist style preaching is part of our role, but it is only a part. So also is the style of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Be sure you preach both. preach expositionally, you're more likely to do that, especially if you attempt to preach the spirit of the text. This is Christ-like ministry. Twice Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I desire compassion, not a sacrifice." Go learn what this means. I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be like this, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And Matthew quotes that because having lived with him, he said, that's exactly the way Jesus was. As many translations put it, a bruised reed he would not break off. A bruised reed is one perhaps trampled by animals. And you know, it's a reed there, and it's been trampled and broken and just hanging by a sinew there. Or perhaps it's been bruised by the foot of some animal or shepherd, and it's just hanging on for dear life. There are people who before you are, it's like someone's taking a ball-peen hammer to their heart. And their heart hurts. Their heart is bruised. And they're like a smoldering wick, an old-fashioned wick from an oil lamp. There's just a little glow on the edge, and there's no light anymore. It's just smoke. The grace of God almost appears invisible in their lives. But Jesus was one who would come to them and go, and the flame of God's grace would be encouraged in their life. And people could come to Jesus who were hurting, and He received them. And they felt accepted in His presence. And there are times He gave the lash, but others could come and just touch the hem of His garment because they knew they would receive mercy. If you need an example of this, or you need to feel this, read A Bruised Reed. Another Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes, S-I-B-B-E-S. Find it in our bookstore. Mark Dever did his dissertation on Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. It's right up there with Pilgrim's Progress, with great Puritan works, and it will change your preaching and it will encourage your heart. Over and over, Jesus said things like this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand to the leper, touched him, and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And on I could go. A Christ-like ministry will be the same way. Well, I'm aware as I close that some here may feel as though they live under a kind of King Rehoboam in their own hearts. This Rehoboam inside you speaks harshly in your conscience and whips you with the Word of God. He lashes you with God's law to make you bleed with guilt, and He shows you no mercy. You feel like His eye is like the terrifying, unblinking eye of Dark Lord Sauron and Lord of the Rings, inspecting every deed and every word and condemning every thought and every motive of your heart. But another king stands ready to deliver you. He is the King of peace. He is the King of love. He is the King of mercy. He is the King of forgiveness. He is King Jesus. And He is willing to be the perfect King of your heart and your life. Matthew 11:28, King Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For My yoke," not like Rehoboam's, "My yoke is easy. And My burden is light." You know what yoke and burden He puts upon us? Just to love Him. Just to love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You sent a king unlike Rehoboam to be our example in ministry, but oh, so much more than our example. To be the King of peace, the King of kings, who would deliver us from the whip, the lash of the law that only condemns us. Help us to find in Jesus our King, our Savior, our example for ministry
to his lambs. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.